Have all you folks who are at home as well, Zooming. We have quite a crowd here tonight, Zooming from on home. So good to have you with us as well by the grace of God. So we're looking at true Christianity, different aspects of true Christianity. And tonight especially we're thinking about God's perpetual love and your guarantee of future glory. And that's very good. I've already let him in.
For some reason it's not.
Didn't go? Okay. All right. Very good. Okay. Very good. So you can open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, by the grace of God. And we'll study a little more of this. Again, based upon God's perpetual love and his guarantee of future glory, this teaches eternal security as well as the assurance of one's salvation. So let's take a moment here for pause for prayer, just to look to the Lord here, and then we'll teach God's word here tonight. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to stand on the promises of God. We know, Father, it's the work of Christ and the promises of God that will save us by the grace of God when we put our faith in Jesus who died for us. Again, we are lost sinners in need of a Savior, but Christ came. He died on the cross, paying the penalty in full so that we could be saved by the grace of God. We thank you for that. We commit our evening to you, Father, as we hope to bring Romans 8 here to a close tonight. We've been laboring here on these last few verses in Romans chapter 8 for some time. Undertake with all of this by your grace so that we could finish and we could move on next week to something new. We thank you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for your plan of the ages. As even on Sundays, we're looking at your plan revealed, Father, again, as you're showing us more and more about the times of the Gentiles, prophecy and different aspects of what's coming in the future. We thank you for all that. We commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, friends, so in light of what we've been studying here, and we have been looking at a series of guarantees for you, the believer. Now, what did these include as we back up for just a moment here again to look at some of these things? What do they include? Well, they include God's perspective on present suffering and future glory. Present suffering cannot compare to future glory because future glory will far outweigh that. And we looked at that in the past, but we are suffering. We are having difficulties in times even now. But again, we're looking to the future, living now in light of the future. That's what we want to understand here. Secondly, we looked at, and these are not on your handout for the sake of room. I didn't put them on there. God's power while addressing our weakness in prayer, Romans 8, 26 and 27. Sometimes we're so perplexed in our trials and difficulties, we don't know what to pray for, but we have an advocate in heaven, an advocate in our hearts, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the Holy Spirit of God, who intercedes for us and prays for us by the grace of God, and with groanings which are too deep for words, we can't understand it, but the Spirit of God and God the Father know what these prayer requests are, and he prays for us in regards to that. We saw God's promise to you from Romans 8, 28 and 29, which says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God has given us this promise that he is working all things together for good in our lives in Romans chapter 8 and whatever situation we're in. We're seeing that even in Daniel. We're seeing it in our other study of 1 Thessalonians as well, and we'll see it in the future as well. Letter D would be God's ultimate purpose for you, and that was for whom he foreknew. God foreknew who would be saved. He also predestined those to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So God has a purpose for you, and this then unveiled the plan of God for every believer in Christ. Moreover, whom he predestined, well, again, he foreknew who would be saved, so he predestined those who would be saved because he knew who they were, didn't push a button in their head, but they let them choose for themselves. These he also called. He called them via the gospel. Whom he called, these he justified when they believed the message freely of their own free will, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, we want to note here as we think of, again, I go back here for a minute. If I can get my color up here again, I'm going to go with just yellow color. Again, glorified is in the past tense here. And again, God has been working from eternity past to eternity future, so that these five words are connected, because God, whoever God foreknew would be saved, he then had a purpose in them, and that was to glorify them, first to call them, then to justify them and to glorify them. So this ED at the end, God has written down the fact that he sees us glorified, even though we're not glorified, because he sees the beginning from the end. Time is not a factor with God, it is with us, and that can be difficult, and that can be very, very hard for some people. But what was missing in this was, again, this sanctification process. God cannot guarantee that. Why is that? Because progressive sanctification calls for the cooperation of every believer. So God left it out of this golden chain. He could not guarantee that. But if you've been saved by the grace of God, God says you will be glorified. So present suffering, whatever you're going through today, that won't matter. But again, in the sanctification process, God can use you and use the promises of God, and that this can help you. But God still wrote down the fact that we have been glorified. Okay? So as we think of that, look at 8:31 in your Bible here. Okay? Matter of fact, let's just read 28 through 31. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He might be first in rank, preeminent in our thinking. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whose he called, these he justified. Whom he justified, these he glorified. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? Now, again, we asked seven questions here. We're not going to go through those questions again tonight, but this is the first of these questions. And the question is, what things is he talking about here? Well, the very things that we've been looking at here in the past, okay? Number one, God's promise to every believer in Christ, God's purpose with every believer in Christ, in verse 29, God's plan for every believer in Christ, verse 30, and God's provision for every believer in Christ, verses 31 through 34. These are the things that we have been discussing in the last few weeks, and this led us to state a tremendous truth here last time or the time before, I can't remember. And it's, if you've trusted Jesus Christ alone to save you, you are, notice, eternally secure and guaranteed future glory. Why is that? Because of the purpose of the Father to save and secure you and to glorify you, because of the provision of the Father, which includes the past death, the past resurrection, the past ascension, and the present intercession of Jesus on the believer's behalf. So that brought us to what we studied last week, and that is this point here, God's perpetual love and future glory for you. We're on the handout. So you can look at your handout and you can understand where we're going here in regards to these things. So instead of asking those two questions we asked last week, let's just look at the verses 35 and 36. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Question. As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Paul seems to be saying with the apostles that he's working with that we die daily, is what he's saying. Yet we can expect future glory because of God's perpetual love towards us. So perpetual love is important here to understand this. And now these are some statements I made last week, again, in light of this. Okay? The divine viewpoint response to these hardships when walking by faith is found in verse 37. Yet, or but, the strongest adversative conjunction in the Greek, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Again, it's the love of God, and this is very, very important. So in spite of difficulty and trial, a divine response of faith is needed. We can be more than conquerors because of Christ's love for us. Well, how much did he love us? Well, God loves you this much, a willingness to die on the cross for your sins. Thus he paid the sin debt penalty on the cross once and for all. Christ believed is salvation received. And that's so simple that if you can just get that in your thinking, Christ believed means salvation has been received for everyone who's willing to do that. Secondly, the settled conviction you can have, like the Apostle Paul in answer to verse 35, is, "For I am persuaded." Now, this is a great phrase here. Again, it's a perfect tense, passive voice, indicative mood of pytho. Okay? What does that mean? Would you tell me what that means in English, Dave? Well, pytho means I have been. And again, when we mark the perfect tense, we'll make a dot like this. At a point in time, I have been and remain completely persuaded in life. So again, it's a point of time with abiding results. I have been persuaded. I remain persuaded. And this is important to understand and get a handle on in your thinking, that in order that, and this is the hina clause here, or what we're looking at here, and what we have set forth, we set these forth last time again. What are we looking at in regards to these things? Well, no spheres of existence, including death nor life, can separate us from the love of Christ. Now, we looked at a number of verses, a number of passages last time, but here's one that gives a great comfort in difficulties in life. And this, again, was written to the Jews in the Old Testament, but it certainly has an application for us in our life. If this was true in the Old Testament, it's true today. He says, do not fear, and that's our tendency, is to fear. I mean, COVID has got the whole country and the world in lockdown. It's amazing. I have redeemed you, and that means somebody had to pay the price. God paid the price to redeem us. I have called you by your name. I know you personally. This is a personal relationship that I'm having with you. You are now mine. You've been bought with a price, no doubt about that. Now notice, when you pass through the waters, number one, I will be with you, he says, in those difficult times. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you at those particular times. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. Why is that? For I am the Lord your God. Here's the great I am making an Old Testament statement to us. He is the great I am. The Jehovah of the old is the Jesus of the new. And we can be greatly encouraged because of that. It's the same God, just in a different dispensation with a different name. He's recognized God became a man so that we could put a handle on who God is, because he's invisible. He's a spirit being. So God became incarnate so we could get a handle on who he is. But he still is the great I am. I am the Lord your God. Okay? So number one, we saw that there's no spheres of existence, including death nor life. But secondly, no supernatural powers, including angels, principalities, and powers. Are Satan and his demons included in this? Absolutely, they are included in this. No doubt about that. So no spheres of existence, no supernatural powers. Thirdly, no present or future possibilities or realities, such as things present. I mean, things in your life now might be so big and looming before you that you can hardly get your mind around them. Or things to come down the road, as we're looking at some tremendous truths on Sunday morning, and we're seeing this beast that's going to be manifest here in the world in the future. We don't have to fear, because God will uphold us. God is sustaining us in the Christian life. And what might this involve? Well, you name it, anything and everything that you can get your mind around. And that's why Jesus Christ came. He came so he could get sinful people to a holy God, because apart from Christ, there is no way. He's the only mediator between God and man. And that's, he's the man, Christ Jesus. So if people are going to come to God today, if sinners are going to come to God today, they have to come through Christ. Because God came down in the person of his Son. Jesus Christ was elect from eternity past to come and die on the cross for us. God chose him in the eternity past. And he is the one that got his hands dirty. He is the one that did all the work. We can just rest in his finished work upon the cross. Thus, once you come to God through Jesus Christ, you are saved and saved forever. Okay? Letter D, no extreme locations or sphere, including height nor depth. Can a believer escape from God's love? The answer to that is no. God's perpetual love saves us and sustains us in life. Okay? Let's keep moving. Letter E, no created being, nor anything, nor any other created things. Now, who does this include? That includes you, because sometimes people say, yeah, but if I walk away from God, I can make a decision which can undo the new birth, and I'll be lost again. That's Arminianism. That's not true. You cannot do that. So you yourself cannot undo the salvation God has wrought in you once you've been saved by the grace of God. This brings us to point three on your handout there. The triumphant conclusion is that no one and nothing, including yourself, shall be able under any conditions or circumstances to separate us as believers in Christ from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? So this has been kind of lengthy, but again, it's kind of what we had gone through last week by the grace of God. So let's ask a new question here. Here's the question. What's the difference between eternal security and the assurance one can have of their salvation? Well, I put some definitions on your handout tonight so that you could have this and think about it yourself. Eternal security, this is the biblical doctrine that one who has been genuinely saved by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone shall never be in danger of God's condemnation or loss of their salvation, but is kept forever saved by God's grace and power. This is objective scriptural truth, as eternal salvation can never be lost. Now, I'll read that again in case you didn't get it all. I could have had a lot more blanks on there, but I just thought I don't want you to have too many blanks and lose you. Okay? Eternal security, how do you define that? This is the biblical doctrine that one who has been genuinely saved. Now, so there are professors, but not been genuinely saved. So there's a difference there, okay? By God's grace, through faith alone in Christ alone, that's the only way you're saved, shall never be in danger of God's condemnation or loss of their salvation. But they're kept forever saved by God's grace and power. God saved us. God sustains us. This is objective scriptural truth, as eternal salvation can never be lost once you got it. It can never be lost. Well, how does this differ then from assurance of salvation, Pastor? Well, assurance is the subjective reality. Eternal security is objective scriptural truth. This is subjective more, okay? The subjective reality that a believer knows with 100% that he or she has been saved by God's grace, this is the birthright of every believer. Whether they have thought through, whether they could lose their salvation or not, and some believers never even thought of that because that's so absurd that people would think you could lose your salvation. When I got saved, I got eternal life. You know, they just can't hardly believe it. And I didn't have a question with it, but they were tuning me into this right away when I was saved because they wanted me to know I was saved forever, okay? So again, I'll pick it up right there, the last sentence. God wants every believer to know this beyond a doubt, though, now notice, one's assurance of salvation can be lost. And that's why sometimes people who become carnal or turn away from the Lord or run back to the world or let the world squeeze them into their objective, they don't know where they are sometimes. And I'm going to show you a verse on that here just a little bit down the road here. So eternal security can never be lost, but the assurance of salvation can be lost. And that's why sometimes even young kids or some people who are maybe, they're just not sure of themselves and everything that they do, they kind of question the assurance of their salvation. How do I know if I really believe? I mean, come on. They kind of really strain on that, and they have a difficult time with that, and I understand that, so we have to teach on these things so people can understand and know these things much more clearly in their Christian life. Well, God wants you to have the assurance of your salvation. He wants you to know with 100% certainty that you got it. Okay? Now, in light of that, and we didn't get to this last week, and Bill was worried about it, but we're going for it tonight, so here we are. Relax, Bill, we're going to look at this. Here's, does God want you to have absolute assurance of eternal salvation? Number one, the absolute assurance of eternal salvation is based on the finished work of Christ, never upon your good works, faithfulness, or your fruit. Now, we looked at this a little bit last week, and we're not going to go to any depth again tonight, but I think of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Here's the gospel message found in Scripture. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. No, it's according to the Old Testament Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day, and then it goes on to say, according to the Old Testament Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures foretold that Jesus would come and die, Isaiah 53. Okay? So, and there's many other passages there, and that's why in the New Testament, Paul just declares what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. This is the most definitive passage that tells us about the finished work of Christ upon the cross. The Scriptures proclaimed it and prophesied of it, and it was fulfilled when Jesus died upon that cross. So verses like Ephesians 2, 8, 9 are very clear. For by grace you have been saved. Okay, now notice, grace means this is God's part to save you. Here's your part through faith. That's what you need to do. You need to exercise faith. Notice it's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. It's not of works that anyone should go around heaven saying, cock-a-doodle-doo, look at me. Aren't I great? Look what I've done. You know, I threw in some money in the plate, or I made this commitment, or I walked forward in an aisle. No one's ever been saved by doing any of those things. Okay? It's grace. Grace means God does it for you, God gives it to you, and that's as simple as it is. To work for what God says is free is to frustrate the grace of God. And that's why Galatians 2:21, Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness could come by the law, by law keeping of some kind, doing your best or doing something, then Christ died in vain. In other words, why would he have to die upon the cross if you could do whatever you needed to do to go to heaven? Jesus then was stupid to come and die on the cross, but he wasn't stupid because he's God who knew this was the only way to save sinners. And that's why Jesus died to save us. And grace means God does it for you and gives it to you. And this is a good illustration of the grace of God. I mean, we might be grasping for what we could do to come to God, but God in his grace reaches down and grabs a hold of us through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and he pulls us out of the fires of hell and saves us by the grace of God. Now, someone had to get their hands dirty, and Jesus died on that cross. He took the death penalty upon himself, and that's why it's by grace. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It's simple. And that way God gets all the glory, and that's what he wants. But you get all the benefits. You get saved from hell, and you get eternal life as a free gift. Okay? This is absolutely amazing. So what have we seen here? What does God want you to have? Or does God want you to have the absolute assurance of eternal salvation? The answer is yes, he does. And we saw number one. The absolute assurance of eternal salvation is based upon what? The finished work of Christ. That's what it's based upon. And the promises of God. But that's my second point here. The absolute assurance of eternal salvation is based upon the unfailing and sure promises of God. And we kind of ended here last week by looking up these verses and looking up the fact that God has promised to save us. And we didn't look them all up, but we looked up a number of them. So we're not going to go to those promises tonight. So what are we going to go tonight and what are we going to look at? Well, first of all, we're going to look at some examples of assurance. So let's take our Bibles and let's turn to Genesis 15, 6 here. You can put a marker here. I'll put my pen in that spot and we'll look up some verses. We'll spend a few minutes here. We'll slow down for just a moment. Go to a few verses. Let's pick it up in, let's look at Genesis 15, 6. Well, let's pick it up in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and exceedingly great reward." Now, he just rescued Lot, and God undertook for him to do that, so God is assuring him now. But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I don't have a child, I don't have a descendant, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abraham said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born of my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one is not going to be your heir, but one who will come from your own body will be your heir." Then he brought Abram outside and said, "Look now towards the heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." Well, I mean, if you get to northern Minnesota or a clear night to get away from the cities, you can see innumerable stars. I can't imagine what he saw. God probably lit the heavens up even more for him that night. And what happened? He couldn't count the stars, but he looked. And then God said this, "And he believed in the Lord, and God accounted it to him for righteousness." So he believed in the Lord. And I think Abraham had his assurance here. Now, I had a fellow come out one time, and I had mentioned the fact that I believe Abraham was saved when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis, end of Genesis chapter 11, Genesis 12. And he said, "No, he got saved right here." I said, "No, I think he's just stating the fact that he did believe God, but I think he believed him in the past. Why would you leave your home, your family, and everything you had and go to a country you didn't even know about on a whim?" I mean, I think he believed God there. But if you don't take that position, it's okay. Let's not split the church over. Let's go on here. Let's go to Job, if you will. Job 19. So Abraham seemed to know he was saved by the grace of God. In Job 19, verses 25 and 26, Job is in the midst of his trials, and he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, when I'm dead, rotten, and forgotten, this I know, that in my flesh I'm going to see God." Now, this guy had assurance. He knew he was going to heaven. So this is another illustration, an example of assurance, just from the Old Testament. Psalm 23:6 says, David said, "I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever." David knew he was going to heaven, and he had that confidence, and he had that assurance. So let's jump to the New Testament, and let's go to 2 Corinthians here. Okay, chapter 5. We'll turn to everyone, but we'll look at a few of these here tonight. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, okay, let's start in verse 1 for a minute. 5:1, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, our human body is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with physical hands. It's eternal and it's in the heavens. For in this body we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with a habitation which is from heaven." There's another habitation coming. "If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed." How? "That mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." That's a down payment. God gave us the Holy Spirit as earnest money that he's going to redeem our bodies, our souls, our spirits, and our bodies. Verse 6, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in this physical body, we are absent from the Lord. For we have to walk by faith now, not by sight. Yet we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body. When we die, we will be present with the Lord at the moment of death." Again, there's a verse on assurance that just encourages my heart, that we can understand and we can know that, okay? Now we can look at Philippians 1, but we're not going to go there. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. We've looked at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 already. But here's Philippians 3:20 right here, a little different translation, "But our citizenship is in heaven, And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. One day, we're getting a glorified body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. That's amazing. That's wonderful. That's good to know. That's good for you. That's good for me. So we see a number of examples here of the fact that examples of assurance here, okay? So here's the part that Bill wanted. I kind of jumped the gun here earlier. But here's, why do people lack the absolute assurance of eternal salvation? I have 8 reasons here that I can set forth for you. There's probably more, and you can probably think of some, but these are some that I'm thinking of here, okay? Number one, because they're really not saved. They're just professors, but not possessors of eternal life. And we could look at John 5, 39 through 40. I've got it right here. Jesus says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are which testify of me." The Scriptures are telling us and pointing us to Jesus Christ, that you might have life. So again, God wants us to have life, and that's why we're a Bible church. We're trying to turn people back to the Scriptures. I'm trying to share verse after verse after verse with you so that we can understand that. Now, the crowd that Jesus was speaking to in 35 through 39, he makes another statement in 45 here. What's that statement? "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you." Who is that? "Moses, in whom you trust." They were bragging about Moses. Well, we're Moses' descendants. You know, we're sons of Moses. But again, Moses knew that Jesus Christ would come. And, you know, Jesus said in John 8 that Abraham longed to see his day. Now, Moses, he didn't say that about Moses here. But again, Moses gave us the law. Now, can the law get us to heaven? No, the law can't get us to heaven. The law can show us our sin. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And when we worship something else and in the place of God, we're idolaters, okay? "Thou shalt not kill." And when we mentally kill someone or are angry with someone, God says, "You're a murderer in your mind." "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And guys lust after girls, or girls lust after men, or whatever. "Thou shalt not steal." The law was designed to show us our sin, never to save us here. So they were bragging about trusting in Moses, and the greater than Moses was there, and they didn't understand who he was. So Paul in the New Testament updates this in Galatians 2:16. Now this is just a great passage here of Scripture here, I think, in Galatians 2:16. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law," so we can cross that out, "but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ." 3 times he says it. "Not by the works of the law." Cross that out. "For by the works of the law, no flesh will ever be justified or declared right before God." How could this verse can't be any clearer than that? It's very, very clear that God wants to let us know that the law cannot save, the law can only condemn. We need to be justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. They were into Moses and the law could only condemn, and that's why the law could never save anyone. This is a great PowerPoint, this next one here. Religion says Jesus did 90% and you must do 10%. But if you're doing your 10%, that means this is salvation by works, and the Bible tells us we're not saved by works. Now, I like to do something like this. Let's put this, let's go 99.9% Jesus, and zero, like I'll put here, 0.01% us. If Jesus did 99.9% and we only did 0.01%, in other words, if we had to roll our finger over once every 100 years, somebody had to do that. God could not guarantee us eternal life because he knew that somebody down the road would fail to roll his finger over once every 100 years, and God could not give us salvation. And that's why, you know, God says Jesus did 100% of the work. We don't do any of the work. This is salvation by God's grace. And it makes it so easy when you finally rest on the work that Jesus did for you. And you're no longer striving to please God to go to heaven, but you may be striving to please Him because you're going to heaven. That's different. That's good works flowing out of your salvation, or a desire to please the Lord flowing out of your salvation, but that's not getting saved by your good works. So if you do this, the merest, smallest thing, roll your finger over once every 100 years, God could not guarantee it to you, because that 1/100th of a percent takes away from the finished work of Christ upon the cross and says, what you did was nice, Jesus, but slaps Him right in the face and says, but you haven't seen me roll my finger over once every 100 years. And God says, I'll never save anyone on that basis. You can't be saved on that basis. But again, there were professors that were saying they were doing a lot of great things, weren't they? Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So right here we could say, well, what is the will of our Father in heaven? Let's put down John, I think it's 6, 29, where they said, what are the works that we must do to gain heaven? And Jesus said, you need to believe on Him who God sent. That's what you need to do. So again, what is the will of God to get to heaven? Believe on Jesus. And you can look that up and you can write it down on your paper or wherever you want and look that up, or look it up right now if you want. I'm not going to go there. But many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, notice they're calling on the Lord. Have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not spoken in tongues in your name and done many wonders in your name, or whatever their claim they're doing? They're naming it and claiming it. And then I will declare to them, well, you didn't persevere long enough in the faith, so you can't make it. No, He didn't say that. He says, I never knew you. Not that I knew you and you lost your salvation, but I never knew you. You've never really believed in me, trusted me solely and completely only. So depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is, again, amazing. So all these are works that they thought they could call upon the name of the Lord and they could do, and they could earn their way to heaven based upon what they do. And Jesus says, not going to happen. Not going to happen. Okay? This is a great illustration as well here. The Bible in a nutshell. This is a great illustration. God's side is, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Man's side is to believe in Him. They should not perish but have everlasting life. God did the loving and God did the giving. Man does the believing and he gets to live. Whew, it's so easy. It's so simple. It's what God wants us to do. And that's why when whoever, you know, if you put your hand on your heart and you feel a thump, 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 you're a whosoever. If you're willing to believe in Him, number one, you should not perish and have to go to hell. But number two here, you'll have everlasting life as a free gift the moment you believe, the moment you put your faith in Christ. Now, when Paul was in the Philippian jailer, in the Philippian jail, and they had that earthquake happened, and the jailer came rushing into him, and here's the jailer standing before Paul. He says, what must I do to be saved? Do is in the present tense. How do I have to change my life? What do I have to do? What do I have to implement in my life outwardly to get eternal life? And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe. Believe is an aorist active imperative. It speaks of a point of time faith in Christ. You must choose to believe in Christ, and you will be saved. And you know what? If your household is willing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll be saved as well. So just because he believed doesn't mean his household got saved. Oh, no. Every individual, and that's why my kids aren't going to heaven, because I preach the gospel, or any of the elders preach the gospel, they have to go to heaven because they have to choose to believe for themselves. But I think when we have saved people in a family, we have someone there now that can sanctify that family and bring that family before the Lord and pray for those people in their home. And by the grace of God, God is going to work in their life. So everybody thinks you have to do something to go to heaven. But it's only believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved. Now note this quote here from an old Bible believer of yesteryear, Harry Ironside. When anyone comes promising salvation to those who made full surrender, and sometimes you hear that, of all they have to God and who paid the price of full salvation, he is preaching, notice what is he preaching? Another gospel. That has God's wrath and anathema on it, according to Galatians chapter 1. For the price was paid on Calvary's cross, and the work that saves is finished. Thank you, Lord. It was Christ Jesus who made the full surrender when he yielded his life on Calvary that saves us, not our surrender in any way to him. I mean, this guy's, I like it. He's great. That's wonderful. Absolutely. This is absolutely amazing and wonderful here. Okay? Number two. Why do people lack the absolute assurance of eternal salvation? Because they go by their feelings instead of faith. They go by their feelings. And so many people are feeling-oriented. They don't want to come to our church because they don't really can feel the Spirit moving, and they don't have the music and the smoke and the sensors and all that's going up. So that moves people emotionally with their feelings. We want you to know what God's Word said so you can put your faith in God's Word. That's what's most important here. So again, God says it this way, these things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may feel like you have eternal life. Is that what that says? It doesn't say that. That you can know, objectively know that you have right now eternal life. And that's why I say to people at the fairs before I get to this verse, so based upon what I've shown you tonight, can you believe or can you know that you have eternal life before you ever leave this table, before you ever leave this fair? Can you understand that? And usually say, but based upon what you said, I can. And why is that? Well, because I've showed them facts. I put before them what the scriptures had to say. I drew a little diagram to illustrate these facts. And I said, now you need to stand on those promises and stand on the facts of scripture. When you stand on the facts of scripture, it doesn't mean get up on this table and stand on my Bible, but it means make these facts of scripture your own and don't go by your feelings. You know, because one day, you know, you're feeling really lousy. You probably have gas and you're just upset or you have COVID or whatever. The next day you're kind of indifferent. And then you finally realize God saved you and you're happy and you're joyful in light of that. Feelings come and feelings go. That's why you can't go by your feelings. And I would say this, you know, when I got saved, I finally realized what the Word of God had to say. I put my faith in what Christ has done. And it did, the feelings followed, but didn't lead me in that fact, okay? It didn't lead me. And that's oftentimes people, when they get saved, sometimes they get mad because they find out the church they were going to lied to them. Then they get sad because they think their relatives are going to hell and they realize this is not good. And then they get glad because they realize, hey, I'm saved by the grace of God. That's absolutely amazing. Feelings follow faith in Christ, but they should not be the basis of one's salvation. Like, boy, I feel like I'm saved. You will never know you're saved if you go by that. Never. Go by what Scripture says. That's how you can know. Stand on the promises of God, okay? Number three, why do people lack the absolute assurance of eternal salvation? Because they fail to understand the three tenses of salvation. That's why. And that's why these three tenses of salvation are important. Many teachers mix sanctification. They go to sanctification verses and they put it as part of justification in their thinking. And that's why they'll go to a verse like Philippians 2, 12 and 13. You know, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I got to work. I thought you told me it was free. I'm confused. And that's why sometimes people don't know, because they don't understand that justification took place in the past tense, where I was saved from the penalty of sin. Second tense, I'm being saved from the power of sin. I'm no longer under the dominion of the sin nature. I now have the Holy Spirit dwelling in me, and I can now yield to the Lord. I can download the Bible into my mind. I can walk by faith in the Christian life, and this will glorify Jesus Christ because the Spirit of God is undertaking to teach me and to show me how to walk in faith and dependence upon the Lord. And I can be spiritual. I don't have to be carnal. But even in my Christian life, I can slip into carnality, and then where am I going to be at? See, I'm going to be confused. But then there's salvation in the third tense. In a future tense, again, we're going to be saved from the presence of sin. When we go to heaven, the sin nature in my sinful body is going behind. I'm getting a new body and a glorified body, and that's going to happen at the rapture. That's resurrection day. Okay? So the three tenses, they confuse this, and they don't rightly divide the scriptures to go to verses that talk about first tense salvation. They might mix in some second tense verses, and then you don't know where you're at. Many evangelists on the radio do this. And then, again, when the sin nature's in control, carnality sets in, and that'll destroy any assurance you can have. Let me show you those verses here. 1 Corinthians 3:1-4. And I, brethren, notice Paul, who is he speaking to? The brethren. He's speaking to believers there, isn't he? And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal Christians. You're just babies in Christ. And that's why I'm feeding you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you're not able to receive solid food. And even now you're still not able, for you are still in carnality. For where there is envy, strife, and divisions, and that what was controlling this Corinthian church among you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men, like unsaved men? For when one says, notice, I'm rallying around Paul, another says, well, I'm rallying around Apollos, and some others are saying, well, I'm rallying around Christ or Peter. Are you not carnal? And this is evidence of their carnality. Now notice here, there's two differences to carnality here. There's carnal, weak. How is that? They were just babes in Christ. They didn't know a lot of doctrine. And that's why sometimes when new Christians are first saved, I believe they're spiritual the moment they're saved, but they can easily slip back into the flesh, default into their flesh, and they're carnal, weak because they don't know a lot of doctrine. They can't handle solid food of the teaching. They need the ABCs. They need the milk just like newborn babes need the milk. Okay? But then there's carnal willful. How is that? After Paul had challenged them, they were still remaining in carnality. They weren't going to budge. And this will play into the message here later on tonight. Prolonged carnality can kill you in the Christian life here. Okay? So this is, again, mixing up these three tenses of salvation. Sometimes people are even carnal here as I go back to this. As a believer in time, that sin nature can dominate them. They can be carnal in their thinking and telling you, you need to, you know, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12. But then they forget to put in verse 13, it's God who's working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure here. Okay? number four, I think it is, on your handle. Why do people lack the absolute assurance of eternal salvation? Now, this guy looks worried, doesn't he? He's just kind of wondering, where am I at here in all of this? How can I have assurance that I'm saved here? Number four is because they seek assurance by their walk and their fruit instead of by Christ's finished work on the cross. So again, as I was thinking about that, I could, let's say I could put the cross of Christ right here for a minute. You know, and I like to preach about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So again, in my Christian life, when I keep my eyes and my focus upon Jesus Christ, I can be assured because of what he did on that cross, died for me, rose again for me. But if I start to look at my walk and I want to see what kind of fruit is in my life, I take the pointer off of Jesus Christ and I put it right back on Dave. And when I put it on Dave, I put it on such a subjective, fickle object. I mean, I might be in the spirit one minute, I might be carnal the next minute. So if I'm looking for fruit in my life and I take my eyes off the Lord right away, I lose the assurance of my salvation. This undermines the assurance of our salvation. And I sometimes use this illustration. I've used it before. If you've ever been to Orchestra Hall in downtown Minneapolis, it's a wonderful, great auditorium, big orchestra pit there. And I always tell people, you know, the Spirit of God's job is to glorify Jesus Christ. So the Spirit of God is in the orchestra pit. They're playing Hail to the Chief. And the Spirit of God is up behind the spotlight because they want to put the spotlight on Jesus Christ when he walks out on stage. So everything there, and the curtain man is pulls open the curtain, and there stands Jesus Christ, and we're all amazed, and we're all focused on him. But as soon as I take my eyes off of him and look at my life and think, well, geez, I see some inconsistency here. No doubt, there's lots of inconsistency. Because I'm a screwball waiting to mess up, just like you guys are. And I'm willing to admit that. So I'm trying to keep you pointed back to here. Don't look at your walk and don't look at your fruit in life. Now, it doesn't mean you can never do that, because from time to time, obviously, am I walking with the Lord here? I'm just going to show you another illustration here in a moment here. Testimonies of a lack of a full 100% assurance of salvation. Guess who's given their testimony? Our friend John MacArthur here. And a lot of people like him. But John's a great communicator of the Word of God, but he's Calvinistic in his thinking here. Okay? So Bob Wilkins, who's the head of the Grace Evangelical Society, went to a convention and asked him some questions here. He says, in light of 2 Corinthians 13:5, is examining ourselves to see if we are in the faith something that we as believers are to do regularly throughout our lives? This was in a question and answer period afterwards. John MacArthur's paraphrase, yes, we are to examine ourselves on an ongoing basis. Of course, this has a relevance to assurance. Now, he knew that. I mean, he's a smart man, John MacArthur. Okay? So Bob Wilkins says, when then can a believer be 100% sure that he has passed the test and that he's good enough to go and that he can know for sure he has heaven? John MacArthur says, I'm not sure what you mean by 100%. Bob Wilkins says, I mean absolutely, positively sure that he's going to heaven. MacArthur's paraphrase again, Puritan writers said that such absolute assurance is not possible. We have assurance, but not absolute certainty. Now think about that statement. We can have assurance, but not absolute certainty. That's like white blacktop. There is no such thing. Blacktop's blacktop. Though don't try to say something that you can have assurance, but you can't be absolutely certain. My definition says you can be 100% and know for sure you're going to heaven. And Bob Wilkins said thank you to him, and that was the end of that. This is a question and answer with he and Earl Rodmacher in Faith episode. This was back in 1990, but it was published in the Grace Evangelical Society News in January 1990, page 4. Okay? Well, this is amazing here. Here's John Piper. I probably pray the prayer, keep me and preserve me, as often as I pray any prayer. I mean, keep me saved. Because I think God uses means, what does he mean by that? Prayer, to cause us to persevere. I mean, that's John MacArthur. He's a Calvinist, and he doesn't take the position that you can know you're saved forever and have full assurance. And many Calvinists don't have assurance of their salvation. You need to persevere in faith to the end of your life. If you don't persevere, well, I guess you didn't have it in the first place. You're not saved. And this is confusing our position and our condition in life here. So again, as we think of some verse here, 1 Corinthians 3, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid. What's the foundation here? Jesus Christ. If anyone builds his Christian life on this foundation, he can build with two kinds of materials, gold, silver, and precious stones, or he can build with wood, hay, and straw. Each one's work that he's going to use to build on the foundation will become clear, for the day the Bema Seat judgment will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort or quality it is. In other words, is it gold, silver, and precious stones, or is it wood, hay, and straw? Gold, silver, and precious stones is produced by the Holy Spirit as we yield and depend upon Him and walk in faith. Wood, hay, and straw is built by the flesh. I can't hardly write my own handwriting there. Okay? If anyone's work which he has built upon endures the fire test, he shall receive a reward. This is a second tense passage. Heaven is not a reward. Heaven is a free gift. You need to keep that in your thinking. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss of what? Not of his salvation, but of the reward that he could have had. But he himself will be saved. Now this term "will be saved" is a future, I think it's passive, I want to be sure, yeah, passive, and it's an indicative. In other words, in the future you're going to be saved. Passive voice, God will save you through this fire judgment eternally. An indicative mood, this is the fact that you can take to the bank and you can believe, okay? So illustrating this again, let's use this illustration. And let's say this guy here is Dave, just for the sake of me. Why not? Okay. He has a foundation which is sure. It's Christ Jesus. But his life, what he's built here, is built out of self in the flesh. So when this judgment fire comes, what's going to happen to Dave's post-salvation life? Poof. It's going up in smoke. There'll be nothing left but the foundation that I built my life on, Jesus Christ, which means I'll be saved forever. I hope you can see that and understand that. That's why all of us are going to stand before Christ at the evaluation throne, and we're going to give an account. You know, 1 John 2:28 says, abide in him. Abide in him. We don't want to be ashamed. We want to hear a well done, thou good and faithful servant. We want to have confidence before him because the Holy Spirit now can produce in our life gold, silver, and precious stones, which will get through that fire judgment. But again, the flesh here, poor Dave, everything he's done is going to go up in smoke, and he will get to heaven, but he will have the smell of smoke on his clothing like, what, were you in a big fire, Dave? Yeah, I lost all my rewards. Because I did everything I did after I was saved in my flesh. Now, that's an illustration. I use myself. I didn't have to name anybody else. And you might be thinking, who's he thinking of? You know, I'll use myself as the illustration. Because I'm capable of any sin in the catalog of sins, just like you are. Okay? Let's keep moving here. Oh, we're running out of time here. I got to get going. Why do people lack the assurance of eternal salvation? Because they succumb to the strategies of the devil. Final word, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on all of God's armor so that you may be able to stand against the strategies of the devil. So again, we have this spiritual armor that we can put on so that we can withstand the temptations, the snares, the doubts, the lies that Satan wants to throw our way, and he certainly wants to throw those our way. Why do people lack the absolute assurance of salvation? Because they fail to grow and get established due to prolonged carnality. Now here's carnality that just doesn't stop for some people. Again, look at this passage in 2 Peter 1, 8 through 10. For if these things are yours, what are these things? It's what's mentioned in verses 5, 6, and 7. You can look that up in your devotions this week, okay? If these things are in you and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things, notice he is short-sighted. He has spiritual myopia. In other words, he can only see what's right before his eyes today. He has no vision for eternity looking down the road for the long haul. Now, I have good long vision, but when it comes to reading, I got to have my specs on or I can't read. See? He can become short-sighted. He can even become blind in his spiritual. Christians become spiritually blinded, yeah. And he can even forget that he was cleansed from his old sins and that lose his assurance completely. I don't know. I mean, my son, when he was living in carnality for for a number of years. I finally sat him down. I said, well, tell me, Chris, are you saved?
Yes, I'm saved.
Just bitter about it. That's what he said.
Yes, I'm saved. Get off my back, Dad.
And that's kind of was his attitude. He was only short-sighted in what he could see. He was spiritually blind in what he could do. He somewhat had forgotten that he was cleansed, but he still knew he was saved, thank goodness. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never, ever stumble. Okay? While the Bible guarantees the eternal security of every believer in Christ, it does not guarantee that every believer will persevere lifelong in faithfulness and godliness. Though this is encouraged in time and rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ one day in heaven. No doubt about that. Okay? Why do people lack the absolute assurance of salvation? Because they think that they need to know the exact day of their salvation. You don't need to know the exact day of your salvation. But you must realize there was a time in my past when I didn't know I was going to heaven, and now I do know I'm going to heaven. So something happened in between there. I came to Christ. I don't know the exact day, but I know I'm saved today. That's why 2 Timothy 1:12 says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, Paul says, for I know whom I have. What did you do? You believed. And now, because I believe, I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Okay? Got to keep going here. Why do people lack the absolute assurance of eternal salvation? Because they reject eternal security or fall prey to false teaching, either Calvinism or Arminianism. Okay? And this is that verse, 2 Corinthians 13:5. We don't have time to look at it because I want to sing a song and our time is almost gone here. But again, this is what the verse says. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And do you not know that you yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed are disqualified? Now, this is a key point here, this disqualification, because you could look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and Paul was afraid of being disqualified in his Christian life. Now, Paul has been defending his apostleship with the Corinthians, who are known for their carnality, not their spirituality, from chapters 10, 11, 12, and into 13. So when he gets to this verse, he turns the table on them, and he puts them on the witness stand. And he says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Again, this is disqualified in the Christian life. Okay? That's the idea here. It's because of prolonged carnality. Is Paul doubting their salvation? No, I don't believe he is. Paul calls these Corinthian Christians brethren 30 times in 1 and 2 Corinthians, even before and after 13:5. You can see that in 2 Corinthians 8:1 and 13:11. You can glance there at your own time. We have to keep moving. But why are they being told to examine themselves? To see if they were in prolonged carnality. If prolonged carnality had disqualified them from running the Christian life race. Perhaps they were out of fellowship and suffering from prolonged carnality. That's what I take this verse to mean. It's not asking them whether they were saved. You don't call them brethren over 30 plus times and then say you're not saved. I don't believe he's saying. That's why this word disqualified is the Greek word adokamos, and it means in our Christian life, Paul didn't want to be disqualified. You could put 1 Corinthians 9, the last few verses of chapter 9, and look that up on your own here. But we need to look at a couple more things here. What about 1 John? Is this tests of life or is it fellowship with God? Unlike the Gospel of John, where the purpose statement is at the back of the book, John 20, 30, and 31, these things have I written. We won't go into that. With an evangelistic purpose towards unbelievers, the Gospel of John is towards unbelievers. The epistle of 1 John is written to believers to explain to them truths related to having fellowship with God. Okay? So Pastor Rocks has written a great book here on 1 John. You can get it online or you can get it in their bookstore up in Duluth. It's got some great stuff in it. Okay? But the purpose of 1 John is found in verses 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. Now this is vertical fellowship between the person and God, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. If you're having fellowship with God, your joy in your Christian life will be full because you're walking in fellowship. Verses 5 through 7. This is the message that we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet we walk in darkness, we are lying. We're not practicing the truth in our Christian lives. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, and we're abiding, then we have fellowship one with another. Again, this is vertical fellowship, not between you and me, between us and God. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses, keeps on cleansing us perpetually from all sin. Because when you're walking in fellowship and God says, Dave, that's a sin. I go, you're right, that's a sin. I can keep right on walking with the Lord. I don't have to cover and say, yeah, but that was because of this, and I'm going to justify myself, and I'm going to say, I didn't sin. Then I'm walking in darkness, and I'm lying. Not good. A couple more verses we could look at. I write to you little children. Notice he calls them believers. Because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Well, that's good to know. This is for believers. 1 John 2:25. This is the promise that He promised us, even eternal life. Believers are promised eternal life. Unbelievers are promised that if they believe. But that's not what this is saying. 1 John 3:1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called, what are we called? The technon of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, another name for believers. Now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we're going to be like Him. You don't tell that to unbelievers. For we shall see Him as He is, and everyone, that's a believer, who has this hope, only believers have this hope in them, they purify themselves just as He is pure. They walk in fellowship, okay? So again, I don't know if I put this on your handout or not, but what are some things to keep in mind when interpreting 1 John? The tests of life view of 1 John is exegetically wrong and destroys assurance to the humble, sensitive, and analytical believer. Now here I'm going to illustrate that because here's John MacArthur's book, Saved Without a Doubt. Now if I'm a sensitive believer, and John asks these questions, and I'll answer them as a sensitive, caring believer. Do you enjoy fellowship with God and with Christ? I believe I do. Okay. Are you sensitive to sin in your life? Most of the time. Do you obey the Scriptures? Usually, but not always. Okay. And this is, if you're honest, you'd say the same thing. Do you reject this evil world? Sometimes, but sometimes I watch things I probably shouldn't watch. Some movies that I shouldn't watch, okay? And do you love Christ and eagerly wait for His return? I do love Christ, and I'm waiting for His return. That answer is yes. Do you see a decreasing pattern of sin in your life? I don't always see it, but others sometimes have said they see it, and they can't hardly believe. Dave Knutson's a pastor? I mean, come on. We know this guy. We used to do keggers with him years ago, okay? Do you love other Christians? Usually. Okay? Do you receive answers to your prayers? Sometimes. I'm answering honestly here. Do you experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Now that's kind of mystical. How do I experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit? He does convict me when I get out of fellowship. That I know. Can you discern between spiritual truth and error? Usually I can because I've been saved a while. I've been under good teaching a while. I've got a lot of Bible under my belt there. Have you suffered on account of your faith in Christ? And I'd say probably I have, you know. So John is saying that if you can answer all of these questions to the affirmative, you're saved without a doubt, you know. And that's why I'm going to change the title here just a minute. Here it is. Saved with many doubts. That's what I'd have to say, because I sometimes doubt. Do you ever doubt? You ever wonder about yourself? You enjoy fellowship with God and all of these things set forth? I think that's absolutely true. But God is real definitive, and he says this. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son, what does he have? Life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And at the fair, I sometimes say, in light of what I'm saying, do you believe you have eternal life? I'm not sure. And sometimes they're honest with me and say, they're not sure. And I'd say, well, let's go over this again, and I'll talk to them again. But God is so sure, and many people say, yeah, I can see it. No one's ever explained this to me like this before. And that's why God says, these things have been written to you. The condition is to believe in the name of the Son of God, that you can know, not have a fuzzy feeling, but know that you have eternal life. And if God says you can know it, do you know it? That's the question. And that's why that's important. I'm going to go a little bit longer here tonight, so hang in there. Got a couple more minutes here. Here's R.C. Sproul. This is a hymn. R.C. Sproul is a Calvinist. He's dead. He's with the Lord if he's saved. There are people in this world who are not saved, but who are convinced that they are. That statement is absolutely true. The presence of such people causes genuine Christians to doubt their salvation. Not always. Okay, that's what I would say. After all, we wonder, suppose I'm in that category. Suppose I am mistaken about my salvation and I'm really going to hell. How can I know that I'm a real Christian? Well, you can take God at his word. That's what I would say, wouldn't you? A while back, I had one of those moments of acute self-awareness that we have from time to time, and suddenly the question hit me, R.C., what if you're not one of the redeemed? What if your destiny is not heaven after all, but hell? Let me tell you that I was flooded in my body with a chill that went from my head to the bottom of my spine. I was terrified. It sounds like he lacks assurance at that particular time. I tried to grab hold of myself, and I'm kind of emphasizing this is the word here that keeps coming up in my thinking. It's all me. I thought, well, it's a good sign that I'm worried about this. Only true Christians really care about salvation. I disagree with that. I think a lot of people want to know they're going to heaven. And they don't know because no one's explained the salvation to them clearly. Okay? But then I began to take stock of my life. And I looked at my performance and my sins and came pouring into my mind. And the more I looked at myself, the worse I felt. No wonder. You took the spotlight off of Jesus and put it back on you, R.C. That's why it undermined your faith. I don't want to wake Mary up. Did I wake her up? Sorry. Okay, I get a little fired up here. I felt and I thought, okay, maybe it's really true. Maybe I'm not saved after all. I mean, what a statement. This is a great, supposedly Bible believer. I went to my room and began to read my Bible. Good thing. Well, on my knees, I said, well, here I am. I can't point to my obedience. No doubt about that, because who's perfectly obedient? No one. There's nothing I can offer. No doubt about that. I can only rely on your atonement for my sins. Yay! I can only throw myself on your mercy. Even then, I knew that some people only flee to the cross to escape hell, not out of a real turning to God. I'll tell you something, friends. I turned to the cross to escape hell. I didn't want to go. I knew I'd broken God's law, and I knew I'd go to hell for sure if I died. That's why I got saved, and that's why most people get saved. Again, let's read that statement again. Even then, I knew that some people only flee to the cross not out of a real turning to God. That sounds kind of mystical. What does that mean anyway? A real turning to God. I mean, it's just like, it wasn't genuine. I mean, this sounds so mystical to me. I could not be sure about my own heart and motivation. Then I remember John 6:68. Jesus had been given out hard teaching and many of his former followers had left him. Then he asked Peter if he was going to leave. Peter said, where else can I go? Only you have the words of eternal life. Yay! In other words, now I don't agree with this, Peter was also uncomfortable, but he realized that being uncomfortable with Jesus was better than any other option. Why don't you just take him at his word and believe him? That's what I would say. Does that make sense? Crazy. This is what William R. Newell says. He's kind of my hero, William R. Newell. When we fail utterly and are overwhelmed, then is the time to say we have been accepted in Christ. Only in Christ. Yay! Holy in Christ. Yay! Our place is unchanged by our failures. We are ashamed before Him. We are ashamed before God, but not confounded. And just now, His eyes are on us in Christ as they have ever been. His love is as deep and wonderful as ever, being the love wherewith He loved Christ. I'm having trouble reading this cursive here. We do not resolve to do better, no, for we are weak, absolutely. We trust the grace of God, amen, in Christ, and cast ourselves anew all the more wholly upon His grace alone. Yay! We trust Him never to forsake or fail us, for He hath loved us in His beloved Son. Amen. And God will never forsake Christ. For His sake, He will deal with us now and forever. And that's why we sing a song sometimes that says, neither life nor death can ever from the Savior His children sever. But we're not going to sing that song tonight. We're going to sing another song. Let's pray. And then we'll have Aaron play a song for us. Father, we thank You again for Your grace as we completed this section in Romans chapter 8. Thank You again for sound men like William R. Newell, like Harry Ironside and others, Father, who know the truth of Scripture. Thank You for Pastor Roxer, who has taught me and drilled and poured into me these truths by the grace of God. And may we learn them and be able to pour them into others by the grace of God. We thank You for Your goodness and for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.